epistle reading and sermon text this morning comes from 1 John chapter 1. I'll be reading verses 1 through 7 and then the last two verses of the book as well. Listen again carefully. This is God's word for God's people. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank you that by your Spirit you speak to us today in your holy word. We ask that you would deal patiently and mercifully with us, that we may learn more of Christ today. In the name of our Savior and Lord, we pray. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Over the next weeks, we will be going through verse by verse, chapter by chapter, the letter of 1 John. And this morning, I want to simply, without getting into the details of any one particular passage, I want to simply introduce the letter to you. I want to talk about some important considerations about the author, that will maybe help us understand this letter better, and also summarize some of the themes, not all of them, but some of the major themes that we'll be looking at in this letter. Like all of the Bible, like all of the letters of the New Testament, John is an ancient writing. It's very old. But it is the Scriptures. It is part of God's Word. It is God-breathed. John, as he wrote this, wrote his own words. He wrote what he wanted to say. But the Holy Spirit, because he was writing Scripture, was guiding him, was giving him the words to say. That's the doctrine of the church concerning the inspiration of the Bible. We believe that John was guided by the Lord, and God speaks to the church today through this very ancient writing, as he has century after century. And though John specifically addresses sometimes issues and concerns that were faced by that ancient church, and probably an ancient church in a local area, one church, one congregation, or maybe several, what John addresses also affects us very much today. It is also quite relevant, quite important for us as we seek to live faithfully for Christ in our own time. And so I want to prepare you today to hear John's message, to get more out of it. And I want to encourage you too, as over the weeks as we go through this, to read through the letter yourself at home. You know, as once in a while in your regular devotional time. 1 John is a very short book, only 5 chapters. And you can read through it very quickly. I've been reading through the letter quite a bit lately, and a couple of days ago I timed myself. I read the whole thing, and it took me 12 minutes. 12 minutes is not a lot of time. And I didn't read it real fast. I just did a normal pace. So I want to encourage you, read it. You'll understand it more. As you read it more and more, things will occur to you. Things will jump out at you that you hadn't noticed before. So let's think first about the title of this letter. It's called the Epistle of 1 John, or sometimes just 1 John, the first Epistle of John. And I don't want to assume too much necessarily. An epistle is just another word for a letter. right? It comes from the Greek word, or the Greek word for letter, epistole, right? And a good bit of the New Testament is taken up by letters. We have Gospels, we have the book of Acts, we have the book of Revelation, but the rest of it is all letters. And I don't know that if that's ever struck you as something a little strange or a little odd. Why would God give so much of his inspired word in the New Testament to letters? It's not a strange thing at all, actually. Actually, it's a very wonderful thing that the Lord has done for us in communicating to us that way. I mean, what's more personal than a letter, right? I mean, what is more personal than a private communication from someone to your family or even to you personally? We have both things in the New Testament. We have letters to groups of people, to churches, and we have letters to individuals. What better way for God to communicate closely to his people? And what more wonderful way for the apostles to be able to interact with the people of God, to teach and to address specific issues, things that those churches or those individuals are going through at the time. What are the problems in the church that are happening? What are the challenges? Some of the letters, especially the book of Hebrews, the letter to the Hebrews, actually seems to be like a written sermon. In fact, a lot of people think that's what Hebrews was. It was a letter, but it was a sermon written down and sent out. But 1 John is unique in some ways among the other letters of the New Testament. And it's even different from 2 and 3 John, which we'll also look at after we've gone through 1 John. It seems like a strange letter in some ways. When you compare it, for instance, to Paul's epistles. You know, Paul always begins his letters pretty much the same way. You know, he identifies himself. I, Paul, the apostle of Jesus Christ. And then he addresses the people that he's writing to the Romans or the Galatians or to Timothy or to Titus. So we know who's writing the letter, and we know who's getting the letter. And, of course, the letter is for all of us, but it's not to all of us. If you could make that distinction. The letters of the New Testament are to particular people. And so we have to best understand those letters by first understanding what it meant to them, and then it is for us. It is for the church of all ages as we apply it to our lives and our circumstances. But if you read 1 John, you will search in vain for anything that identifies John as the letter, as the author of the letter. And you will search in vain for anything like to the Romans or to the Corinthians or to Timothy. John doesn't really tell us who the letter is to. He doesn't really even tell us that he's the one writing it. The word John is never in this letter, as it is in 2 and 3 John. So that seems a little bit strange. We have the title, of course, the first epistle of John, but the title is not really a part of the text itself. So how do we know that John wrote this letter? There are some people who said that he didn't, that we don't really know who wrote it. But I think that we really do know that John the Apostle, the son of Zebedee, of a disciple of Jesus Christ, is the one who wrote this letter. And I want to give you some evidence for that. First of all, virtually all the ancient manuscripts of 1 John that we have all have this title. So in other words, the church stretching almost back to the time of the apostles, all the way back to the first century, understood that this was from the hand of the apostle. This was from the beloved disciple, the disciple John. That's strong evidence, I think, but it might not be conclusive for a lot of people. But there's other ways that we can know that it's the apostle John who has written this. And I want to explain how that is by giving you maybe an example. Let's say that you're out of your house for most of the day, and when you return home, there's nobody home, there's nobody there, but someone has left a note for you. Okay, maybe it's from your mom or dad, your husband or your wife, and the note is to you, and it's saying, "Hey, I had to go out for such and such a reason." And so that's why I'm not here. Could you do this or that when you get home? Could you set the table for dinner maybe or something like that? Oh, and this person was calling and was asking for you, so you might want to call back. Okay, so you have this note, and there's these particular things in it, but the note's not signed. And the note maybe doesn't even say it's to you. But you probably would be able to tell, if this is a person who's known to you, you probably would be able to tell that, oh, they're writing to me. And I would say you probably would be able to tell who it's from. You could say, well, the handwriting. Well, let's say they typed it up on the computer and printed it out, so you don't have the handwriting. But you could still tell. If you had a long enough note or letter, you could tell whether it was from your mom or dad. You could tell whether it was from your brother or sister. Your brother's probably not going to ask you to set the table for dinner, right? That's a big tip-off right there. You know, depending on what's in the letter, depending on the expressions that are used, depending on even the words that are used, you could tell. You could tell, I'm sure all of you, who the author of that letter was. And that's why John, that's really the reason why John has always been assumed by the Christian church to be the author of this letter. It's because of these very things. He doesn't say from John to the church in a particular area. But we know that this is the disciple because of all the other things that he wrote, which is actually a good chunk of the New Testament. All the other things that we wrote that tell us his style, tell us his favorite expressions, his favorite phrases. Think about it. We have the whole Gospel of John from the hand of John, the son of Zebedee. We have the two shorter letters, right? Second and third John, which he signs, both of those. And we have the book of Revelation, which is a prophecy that he received from the Lord Jesus Christ. John does not write like Paul does. He doesn't write like Paul does. He doesn't write like Peter does. He doesn't write like Luke or Matthew. He has his own style, his own way, as do those other authors as well. And let me just give you some quick examples of this. And we'll actually, as we go through the letter, we'll be referring a lot to some of the other writings of John, where he's saying a lot of the same things, and it can actually help us to understand and interpret 1 John. So if you look at 1 John 1:1, there, what does it say? That which was from the beginning, which we have heard and seen with our eyes, concerning the word of life. He starts with the beginning. Do you remember how John 1:1, the Gospel of John 1:1 starts? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So it's a beginning, and at the beginning there was the Word. And that's how 1 John begins too. In the beginning was the Word of life. All right? In the second verse of 1 John, he has an expression there. We have seen and bear witness. We have seen and bear witness. In John 3, verse 11, it says there, we speak what we know and witness what we have seen. John is very fond of that way of speaking, seeing something and testifying or bearing witness, speaking of it. Okay? In 1 John chapter 2, verse 3, he says, now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. We know that we know him if we keep his commandments. We know God by doing what God has commanded us to do. In John 14, 21, Jesus says, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Another example, in 1 John 2:24, he says, let that abide in you, which you heard from the beginning. There's the beginning again, right? If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And we can compare that to John 8, 31. If you abide in my word, Jesus says, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. So you have all this talk of knowing and abiding. That's a favorite word of John that he uses in his writings. And we could go on and on with a very long list. Actually, I have a commentary in my library that has all the parallels between 1 John and the Gospel of John. It's about 4 pages long of small type. There's just many, many parallels. But this shows us, as we see John's language, as we see the themes that he uses, the beginning, and other things like light and darkness, loving the world, love one another, many other things, identical phrases that we don't really see in other writers of the New Testament. And it's these things that really show us that we are reading something that has come from the hand of John the Apostle, one who was an eyewitness of the life, one who was appointed an apostle, a witness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So as we look at this first letter of John this morning, I want to give you an overview of what is actually here. What are the major themes that we're going to explore as we go through this letter? And the first thing I want to mention is John's teaching, John's exhortation to us to contend for the true faith. That's a big part. That's a huge part of this letter. And as we read through the letter, we very quickly find out that not all is well with the believers that John is writing to. So in chapter 2, verse 18, he says there, "Little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour." And in chapter 4, verse 2, he says, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Christ Jesus has come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world." So what can we put together from John's statements like this? And there are many others. There are Antichrists, which just literally means those who are false teachers who are against Christ. They are not teaching the true faith. They are false teachers that have come and they have spread lies about Christ. They have come to contradict the message of the gospel. They have said that Jesus is not the Christ, as we'll see in this letter, that he has not come from God, and that he is himself not God, that he was simply perhaps born into this world as a man and not God at all. But in fact, we know that Jesus is the Son, the eternal Son of God, who has taken upon himself a human nature, who has become incarnate in this world, who was crucified for our sins in the body and raised bodily from the dead and ascended to heaven, where he now sits as the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, but in a glorified human body. John says there's those who've come who've denied all of this. And there's a lot of questions about what kind of heresy this was that these antichrists, these false teachers were teaching. Some say that it was simply Judaism. Of course, the Judaism of Jesus' day and Paul's day was a denial that Jesus is the Son of God. I mean, Jews today still adhere to that Jesus Christ was not the Messiah. He was not the Christ. And so that is very possible. And then there are others that suggest that John's opponents were actually a group of people called the Gnostics. A group of people that arose after the days of the apostles, particularly in the second century and into the third century. Gnosticism, that belief system, became very widespread and actually threatened in some areas to overwhelm the church. Actually, as we'll see, there's a good bit of overlap between the Gnostics and some Jews. John might have very well had both in mind. But I want us to think first about Gnosticism, because it does have a background to this letter and the necessity to contend for the faith. Gnosticism takes its name from a Greek word, gnosis, which means knowledge. Knowledge. Gnostics believe that you had to have some sort of a secret knowledge in order to attain heaven, in order to attain the spiritual realm. And it's very hard in a lot of ways to get a handle on what Gnosticism was. And actually, there's a lot of Gnosticism that's still with us today. And that's because it came back in ancient times in so many varieties. There were just so many different groups with divergent beliefs and a lot of weird beliefs. But at its core, Gnosticism of all types shared two main beliefs. The first one, that the created material world is evil. It's evil, okay? That matter, physical things, anything that you can see or touch, that we would call part of the created order, is inherently sinful. And there were various explanations with it. Some said there was an evil God that created it. And then there's a good God that came along and is redeeming people out of it. Some people say, well, there was a good God who created it by mistake. Okay, you know, it could happen. You know, he said something and it was too late. But the created world is evil. The material world in and of itself is evil. That's the first tenet. And the second is the need, again, for this secret knowledge, a secret word. The names of the hierarchy of angels that ascended to heaven. It varied depending on the different groups. But you had to have this secret knowledge that only they could give you that would free you from the physical world. You will be able to climb up into the realm of heaven, which for them was the realm of the spirit, apart from any physical thing. So physical things were all to be cast away. Now, that's not Christian belief, right? Christian belief, we believe that God the Father Almighty is the maker of heaven and earth. We believe, Genesis 1, that when he created, he declared all things good, right? It's not creation, it's not matter, it's not stuff that is the problem. It's sin that is the problem. It's rebellion against God that is the problem. So Gnostics were completely off in their understanding. And there were many Gnostics in ancient times, in the days of the early church, that would have said they believe in Jesus. There are many Gnostics who said, well, yes, that's why Jesus came. You didn't know that, did you? Jesus came to give us the secret words, to give us the secret knowledge. And he whispered that in the ears of the apostles. And now we have those words. Nothing to do with Jesus coming as a sacrifice for sin. Nothing to do with any of that. And so there were so-called Christian Gnostics of the day. For John, there could have been no such thing, as we'll see in his letter. But it reminds us that even today, as in most times in the history of the church, the enemies of the church are usually not the people out there in the world. The real enemies of the church, always the worst enemies, are the ones inside the church. It's the ones inside the church. If we could use the terminology, we would say that John is teaching against the Christian Gnostics, the ones who are coming into the church, the ones who are teaching the stuff in Sunday school. Those are the ones that he's concerned about, not so much about what the pagans are saying, because those are always the worst enemies. Just think of Jesus and the Pharisees. Pharisees are part of the Old Testament church. They're part of the covenant people. Think about Paul and the Judaizers. These are the worst enemies who come inside the body. And some of the Gnostics of those early days also said they believed in the laws of Moses, which is kind of odd. But some of them claimed to keep the law. They claimed that their beliefs were rooted in Judaism. They also claimed some to believe in Jesus. But they all denied that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. They denied. And why would they deny that? Well, because flesh is dirty. Flesh is sinful. If everything material is wicked and evil and inherently so, then how could God have any dealings with it? It's like saying that God can sin. And so naturally, they are going to deny the incarnation. Why would we want a God who would contaminate himself with a human body? Why would we want a God who would be crucified on a cross, or rise from the dead? Rising from the dead to them just meant more evil and death. It meant you're not really free from the body. And again, some of these early Gnostics also claimed to follow the laws of Moses, and so they kind of mixed Gnosticism and Judaism. And so that's why John might have both in mind. But one such man, we know about many of these false teachers, but one man who lived at the end of the first century, the same time as John, was a man named Cerinthus, a Gnostic teacher. And there's an old story. There's an old story that comes from Irenaeus, the church historian and theologian Irenaeus, who lived in the second century, about Cerinthus and the Apostle John, that they knew each other. Okay, and the story is John, the Apostle John, and some of his followers, his students, were in Ephesus, and they were going to walk to the bathhouse. There were public bathhouses in Roman cities. So they were going to go to this public bathhouse and go in and take a bath. in the heat of the day. And as they're walking up the steps to the bathhouse, somebody comes running out and says, Cerinthus, this Gnostic teacher, Cerinthus is inside the bathhouse. And so John, the Apostle John, turns away and says, let us flee lest the building fall down, for Cerinthus, the enemy of the truth, is inside. Okay, we don't really know if that story is true or not. It could be true. We don't really have any way of knowing. Irenaeus claimed that he heard it from someone who knew John. But we do know, I think, that John definitely would have been aware of false teachers like Cerinthus, those who were enemies of the gospel. And so John writes this letter to himself contend for the gospel and also instruct those he is writing to, the church, to contend for the gospel as well. Lest we would deny those things that are central to our faith. And this is a great challenge for us today as well. This is why we need John's warnings. This is why we need his teaching and his encouragement to stand for the truth, to stand for the gospel. There are always going to be disagreements in the church, right? We're going to have disagreements, the Baptists and the Presbyterians and the Episcopalians and the Lutherans. We're always going to have, and then there's the independents that don't like anybody, right? We're always going to have our disagreements, all right? But we need to recognize that Christian fellowship goes across those denominational lines or those church, local church lines. But we also have to recognize there are some things that are non-negotiable. There are some things that you cannot give away. And if you do, we can't call you a Christian. We can't say that you are holding to Christian belief. And John tells us this. He tells us to contend for these core beliefs, and he gives us some of them in his letter that we'll see in more detail as we get to them. First of all, that Jesus is the divine Son of God. Jesus is the divine Son, and Jesus has come in the flesh in his incarnation, and that Jesus has risen bodily in the flesh from the dead. Without these truths, we don't have Christianity. We don't have that, okay? Now, if some practice infant baptism and some don't, some practice adult baptism, we still have Christianity. Okay, we have things to talk about, we have things to discuss, and maybe debate kindly and courteously with each other. But if we don't have these things, that Jesus came in the flesh, that he is the Christ, he is the Son of God, we don't have the Christian faith anymore. Paul contends as well in his letters. He says in 1 Corinthians 15 that if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. If these things aren't true, Paul says if the resurrection isn't true, there's no forgiveness. There's no Christian faith. There's no hope for the future. Why are we all coming to church? We're wasting our time. You know, we could be out doing more productive things. But we need to know what to contend for. And we need to contend for these things in our day, just as the early Christians did in their day. Because the same things are being attacked. Same things are being attacked in our day. And so the stakes are very high. Stakes are very high. Think of the people that John was likely writing to. Some of them, some of those early believers, likely under persecution. And think about many in the church today. People in Muslim lands, people in communist lands, persecuted for their faith, imprisoned, being stolen from, some losing their lives. What are the stakes? What are those people suffering for? Are they suffering for a fable? Are they suffering for a myth or a lie? There's a lot riding on it. If these things are not true, why suffer? Why endure persecution? But if it is true, no amount of suffering should be able to drive it out of us. Should be able to drive us away from the gospel. And so John says in his letter here that the reason that we must contend and abide in the true faith is because it makes a difference. Okay? It makes a difference. We have to know what we believe and we have to stand on it. And it makes a difference in other ways, which John also fleshes out. Many Gnostics, many of the Gnostics, came to the conclusion that if the physical things are evil in and of themselves, which includes my body. That means it doesn't matter what I do with my body. If my body's already evil, what difference does it make if I go out and pump it full of recreational drugs? Or if I go out and commit fornication with everybody I see? Or if I just live however I want? And many Gnostics came to this conclusion. They indulged in all kinds of gross sin, and they said, and they did it as a matter of pride. Look what we can do, because the body doesn't matter. The body doesn't matter. It's just the spirit, you know? And John says, this is also an attack on the gospel. Because the gospel says that the Son of God came in the flesh, and that means my flesh is to be set apart to him. In other words, contending for the true gospel also means holiness. It means cultivating holiness in the lives of believers. And first of all, holiness in terms of how we relate to God. A life of holiness is a life that is lived before God. Okay? Now, I don't know, some of you might think the word holiness or holy is a little bit strange. You know, what would you think about if I described to you this particular person, telling you about them, and that this is a very holy person. This is a very holy woman. Now, what would your impression of that person be? Would that have sort of a negative connotation for you? Is that the kind of person you would want to be around? You know, would you think that that person wasn't genuine in some ways? Or this, he's just thinking about God all the time, you know, and not thinking about anything else. Or this person's a goody two-shoes of some kind. You know, how do we think about holiness? For John, holiness just means that the faith cannot be just about right doctrine. It can't be just about right doctrine. It has to be about life based upon that doctrine and expressed in love to God. Holiness is just love for God and loving obedience to God. Obedience to the Lord because we love him, because we want to serve him. And how is this expressed? John says in chapter 2, verse 3 and 4, he says, "Now by this we know that we love him, or we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, 'I know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." So holiness is the way that we show that we really believe what we say we do. It's just lived out. You know, doctrine is not something that's supposed to stay in your head. It's supposed to come out your fingertips. It's supposed to affect everything you do. It's supposed to affect your life. And John tells us that holiness is obedience to God's commandments. That is love for God. Love for God means obedience. A lot of people want to divide law and love. Say, well, you know, love's over here. That's just gushy and spontaneous. And law is over here. It's so cold and impersonal. Not the law of God. The law of God is not like that. The law is holy and righteous and good. The law has the same attributes, the same characteristics as God does. It's a reflection of his character and who he is and who he is making you to be as his spirit works in you. And obedience unto holiness is not some kind of slavish relationship with God. That's not what God wants. The relationship of God with his people is not like a tyrant to his slaves. You know, we are not to God as the chewing gum on the bottom of your shoe is to you. It's not how God treats us. He doesn't walk on us. He doesn't trample us. In fact, 1 John 4:18 says that perfect love, this love of God for us and our love for him, perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. Now, you know, there's a lot of warnings and things like that for us in John's letter, and we could come to those warnings with a misinterpretation, you know, thinking, you know, I better obey God or he'll send me right to hell. I better do what he says, or it's torment for me. And John says that's not to be our motivation. His love for us in the gospel, his love for us in Christ, is supposed to cast out fear of condemnation. And obviously, there's still to be a healthy fear of God. There's to be an awe and a reverence for him. He's God and we're not. And we need to recognize that. But when we love someone, we begin to love the things that they love, right? When you love somebody, you start to enjoy the things they like to do. You start to want to go to the places they want to go or the activities that they enjoy. And so with God, what does God love? Well, we love him by obeying his commandments because his commandments tell us what he loves. 1 John 5:3, this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Okay, they're not a drag. They're not oppressive. They are our delights because we delight in what he loves, and we delight to obey him, to do what is pleasing to him. So John tells us in this letter that we cannot say, oh, yes, I know God, yes, I'm a Christian, and then ignore his commandments. Ignore obedience, ignore holiness, and just do what we want to do. And John says it pretty strongly. That response actually indicates that we do not know him and we do not love him because we don't love what he loves. And then John also says one of the great themes in his letter is also something else that the love of God produces, and that is love and unity and fellowship among the saints, among Christian brothers and sisters, in the church, one another. And so he says it's not just about loving God, it's about loving those around you. 1 John 4:20, he says there, if someone says, he's giving us an example here, because people do say this, right? I love God. Someone says, I love God, and he hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has seen? How can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. So love is not really a spontaneous thing. I believe the Holy Spirit does give us the ability and desire to love, but we also need the command to love. We need to know this is serious business, and we need to strive for it. It's actually something that goes back to the beginning, the coming of Jesus Christ. John, in his gospel, chapter 17, records the prayer of Jesus, the high priestly prayer, where he says, John 17:20, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. Jesus prays for what? He prays for the unity and love and communion and fellowship of those who will believe in him, the church, his body, that they would be one in love. And how is Jesus' prayer being answered? Well, first we could ask the question, is the Father going to answer Jesus' prayer? Of course he is. Of course he's going to answer Jesus' prayer. How is it coming about? How is it going to happen? Well, that's what 1 John is telling us. It comes about when we love one another, when we turn away from hatred against our brothers, when we understand that we cannot possibly love God when we hate our brothers, for whom also Christ died. Christ loves me. He died for me, but, you know, I hate them, but Christ also loved them. So how does that work? Well, it doesn't work if you hate your brother, and that's the whole point. That's often a challenge, right? We sin against each other. We offend. We insult each other. We step on each other's toes. But when we forgive and we grant forgiveness, love and unity in the fellowship of the church is built, and it grows and it flourishes, and the world sees and gives glory to God. That's what's supposed to happen. And John tells us in his letter how we can bring that about. One theme that we'll also see in this letter, one that we'll refer to occasionally, is what John says about Christian ministry. Not something that people often think of when they think of 1 John. We usually go to 1 Timothy, where he talks about the elders and deacons of the church, or Titus 1. But it's here in 1 John as well. When we think about things like, in the church, like, what does a faithful pastor look like? What characterizes faithful Christian leadership? What should elders and deacons and Christians who lead in other areas of life, what should their leadership look like? And if you're not a leader, you know, what kind of leadership should you aspire to? Or what kind of leadership should you desire to be under? How can you pray for your leaders? I believe John himself shows that by his example in this letter. He shows it wonderfully, really, in so many ways, because he addresses us as a pastor, as someone who really loves us, who cares about us, who is addressing the things that we're struggling with and going through. There is real authority in the church. God has given leaders. He's given officers to the church. There's authority that we're supposed to submit to, the Word of God says. Submit to your elders, Hebrews 13 says. And for men in leadership, sometimes that's tricky, you know. Sometimes it can go to our heads, right? For many in the church over the centuries, there's been sometimes a tendency to be very high, right? Very lofty and exalted, and I have authority, and you can't really approach me unless you do it in just the right way. And there's sort of a bare authority there that really is not what church leadership is to be about. When we have someone who's so far above us that we can't relate to them, and they are not really too interested in relating to us, right? May I kiss your ring, your holiness? You know, this kind of thing. So there's great authority there, and the authority is important, but it's distant. It's impersonal. It's cold. And then maybe there's a more modern manifestation. You know, the pastor who tries not to be a leader at all. You know, he just wants to be your buddy, you know, and he doesn't really want you to think of him as set apart for anything. He wants you to think of him as one of the guys, you know, and just, let's hang out, you know. Let's hang out and talk about God. You know, but not somebody that really wants to maybe challenge you or confront you. And in many cases in the church today, not someone that we want confronting us. Hey, you're just my buddy. You know, why are you talking to me about this now? You know? So that's another problem, you know. A lot of people in the church today don't really want leadership. They want a shoulder to cry on. You know, I want somebody to come to the hospital when I'm dying and hold my hand. But I don't want anybody telling me what to do. So don't do that, all right? Don't tell me I'm in sin. Don't tell me I need to change. It's a tough balance. It's a tough balance for leaders. Many men fall on one side or the other of this. As I read John, I think he strikes the perfect balance. Really, it's an amazing balance, and it can teach us a lot about leadership in the various spheres where we might have those responsibilities. John says the difficult things that need to be said, and he says them very directly. If you compare John and Paul, for instance, Paul is the guy that you can't ever get in a word edgewise, probably, right? And John is the man of very few words, but very direct, okay? John says the difficult things that have to be said. He will not, does not compromise on the truth, but there's no question of his love for his people, for the people of God. There's no question of his commitment to the flock. Think of the closing words of the book that I read a little bit ago. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. There's the authority there, right? There's the fist, right? But there's also love there. There's concern for the people of God. And so he teaches us how to strike that balance. And the last thing here, the last theme that we'll consider today is the theme of assurance, of knowing what we know, of knowing that we are loved by God. In fact, this is actually the stated purpose of John himself writing his letter. 1 John 5:13, he says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." So, as we've seen this morning a little bit, we've got just a taste of it, there are some very sharp things that John says in this book. There's some sharp rebukes. There's some dire warnings that he gives to us in this letter. But John's purpose is not to cause us to be doubtful. Oh, no, you know, I'm going to hell. I'm going to hell because I don't love him. I don't love her. That's not the purpose. He's not doing it to make us doubtful about our salvation or to be troubled in our minds or our consciences. It's so that we would have the knowledge that we need to confess our sins and to be confident in God's love for us. That's John's purpose. I want you to know that you have eternal life. I don't want you to be unsure about that. I don't want you to go through your life guessing about that. You can be sure of that. And that's the goal for his book. It's also the goal of his gospel, by the way. Some of you might remember. That's the goal of the gospel of John, too, that we might know the things that have happened. So we are taught by John to contend for the truth and to pursue holiness and to love each other. And so it's my prayer that as we go through this letter over the next weeks, that the Lord would teach us through his words and that these things would come to pass among us in our congregation. Let's pray together. Our Father and God, thank you so much for your holy and inspired word that you have given to us. Thank you for the things that it teaches us. It is really amazing as we think about it, after thousands of years, that these words can be so alive and that they are so relevant and so much what we need. And of course, we know that is because they come from you. Your word is eternal, never out of date. And so we pray, Lord, that by your Spirit you would give us understanding of these things and that you would give us the strength to carry them out. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.